We're studying the life of Jesus as recorded by Luke, and we are in chapter 23, so if you would please turn there. We're going to be looking this morning and next week at verses 26 through 49, and we're going to do so under the title or the theme, the God who interrupts, or the God who interferes. This morning we're going to go look at the text big picture. And then next week, we'll look at some of the attributes or the characteristic of the God who interferes. So, verse number 26 of Luke 23. As they led him away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and they laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry? Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the ruler scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he's the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who was hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save us. Save yourselves and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due rewards of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Now, I know many of you know that when I look at a text, when I study things, I like to ask questions of it. You know, we'll just say the basic who, what, when, where, why questions, and just kind of interact with the text. And the question that I've been keeping coming back to in this text and in the basically over the past several weeks is the why question. You know, why was Jesus so opposed? Why were the people against him? You know, why did they want to do away with him? Why did they do to him the things that they did? You know, you think about the soldiers that had arrested, you know, were with the Sanhedrin and arrested him, and what they did and how they blindfolded him and beat him and blasphemed him. And then we think about the soldiers here in our text, and Luke doesn't really go into it, but you know, the soldiers that took Jesus to the cross and were making fun of him there, they had just almost whipped him to death. We won't go into it, but basically the whipping can leave the bones exposed. It is such a violent beating. And then you have the soldiers that were Herod's soldiers and how they were mocking him and put the robe on him and made fun of him. You know, as I thought about these guys, they didn't hate Jesus. You know, they weren't threatened by Jesus. And yet they still did all of this stuff to him. And so, you know, why is basically, you know, the question. Why would they so abuse him? And, you know, the thing basically I came up with is because they could. You know, they were given permission to do whatever they wanted to do to him. And these Roman soldiers, They despised Jews. You know, the Jews looked down on the Gentiles as dogs, and so they had the same type of attitude towards the Jews. And here they were given the opportunity to let all, in a sense, we'll say, the wickedness of their hearts to come out. And so what we see, the reason why they did what they did is because these men were far, far from God. And all the chains were taken off and they were set free. The crowds, the other gospel here, they just said they watched, but the other gospel writers say that they mocked Jesus. They made fun of Jesus. You know, the criminals, the ones on either side of Jesus, they mocked Jesus. Why would they do that? The crowds probably, well, people, you kick people when they're down. That's what a lot of people do. Jesus is down, so we'll just kick him because he's down. The criminals, maybe this was their way to kind of show their superiority. You know, if you are the Son of God, you know, get yourself free and set us free too. You're nothing. But then these religious leaders, and we've talked about that last week, why they would do it, and we also look for, and basically, you know, the bottom line came to it, is we saw that they love themselves more than they love God. They love themselves more than they love the law of God and love their neighbor. So, and in that, I think, as thinking through it, they saw Jesus as one who was interfering with them. They had a real good thing going. They were the ones who were looked up to throughout the Jewish society. They are the ones who had position and power. They were the ones who had the acclaim and fame. And Jesus was coming in and he was messing it all up. They were losing supporters. Pilate knew that they had brought them in because they were envious of Jesus. And so Jesus was interfering with their life and the things that they wanted, and now they had the opportunity to get rid of him. Now, I've got several very clear memories of when I was a teenager, and I'd come out of the den or from downstairs, and I would go through the kitchen to go outside, because there's things I wanted to do, and I'd go through that kitchen, and my mom's in there working in the kitchen. And she would, what I called, ambush me. She would have something that she wanted me to do. Can any of you kids identify with that, being ambushed by your mama when you're just walking through? Yeah, okay. Yeah, and so you just want to avoid your mom because you know what's coming. The great interruption and interference of life. And so when what we did, we'd talk about that. And so what we came up with is mom would have her to-do list. And she said, I'll put it on the refrigerator, the to-do list. And I said, no, why don't you put it on the side of the refrigerator? I don't want your to-do list in my face. Okay? And I'll look at that list and I'll schedule the things. Okay, this is a 5-minute task. I'll do it at this time. This is 30 minutes. I'll do it. This is a 1-minute thing. And so I could work it the way I wanted to do it, when I wanted to do it. Okay. And kids, you might want to do that with your mama. It worked out really, really well for us. Now, here's two questions. Do you ever feel that God interferes with your life? Do you ever feel that? Is it true that God interrupts? Okay. Well, if you ask Adam and Eve in the garden, if God interfered with what they wanted to do, what would they say? Yeah, we wanted to eat of the tree in the center of the garden, and so we did, and God kicked us out of the garden. Or if you ask Moses and the children of Israel, if God interfered, what do you think they would say? Yeah, God told us what should be, who and what should be most important to us. God told us how we should talk about him or not talk about him. God said that he has a day. God told us what kind of attitudes we're supposed to have towards our parents. And then God said, this is how you need to treat your neighbor. And what not to say to your neighbor, what to do with your neighbor's stuff. He also says, you know, who you can share your body with and whose body you can and cannot enjoy. Yeah, God kind of interferes with life. You know, Jesus said to, you know, one guy that he heals by the pool, he says, go and sin no more. And he said to a rich guy, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then you come and follow me. And then he says, if anyone wants to follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, and they can follow. And then there's the guy named Paul. Well, his name was really Saul at the time. Saul was just riding his horse, going to a neighboring town. And God kind of interfered, knocked him right off his horse. And he tells Peter, his good friend Peter, you know, so there's coming a day in which people are going to take you where you don't want to go. And something's going to happen to you that you don't want to happen. And he's talking about how Peter's going to die. So what this tells us is that God interferes in the lives of people. And I think as we look at our own lives, and we look at the lives of people that we know, and we look at society, what we see is people don't want to answer to God. What we want to do is we want to do what we want to do. And God says no, or he says go. He says do this or don't do that. And God interferes, and people don't like that. And so a big response in society and with people is, I don't want God. If you're going to interfere, I want nothing to do with you. I don't want people to tell me what I can do with my body. I don't want God to tell me what I can do with my money. I don't want God to tell me what I can do with my possessions or with my time, with my energy, with my life. So I'm saying no to God. I don't want God in my life. Okay, that's what takes place in society. Now, that's unbelievers. Now, the thing is, believers or professing believers, we can, in a sense, almost get the same attitude sometimes. You know, what we want is to go through life and, okay, if God has something for us, put it on the side of the refrigerator. I don't want your commands right in my face. And I will get to your will on my time. And then sometimes we just, I just didn't know. Sorry, God. And what happens is we start getting into the same relationship that the religious leaders had, kind of an adversarial type of relationship with God. It's not that we don't want God to totally leave. We just don't want him to be kind of messing in my life, and we want him to be available when we call on him. So here's the big question. How can we get to the place where we don't view God as a big interference? How can we get to the place where we will obey him? We won't have grudgingly. We won't obey him grudgingly. How can we get to the place where we will say, Speak, Lord, in a sense, for thy servant heareth. That's kind of where we're going to go this morning as we continue looking at this text, the big picture. So what I want to do, think back to the garden. I've already mentioned the Garden of Eden, where God creates Adam and Eve, and he tells them what he wants them to do. He tells them what they can do, and then what they can't do. Okay? What he wants them to do is to turn the world into a garden. What they can do is they can eat of any tree in the whole garden. And what they can't do is eat of the tree in the center of the garden. Okay, so I want you to do. This is what you can do. You can eat any one thing you want except for the tree in the center of the garden. And so Eve is in the garden with Adam, and Eve makes her way, and she's to the center of the garden, and there's that tree. And so she looks and she sees this tree and she sees the fruit, and she starts, well, that looks like nice fruit. Now we don't know, she probably, smelled the fruit and took the fruit, held that fruit, and then there was that command of God, don't eat of the tree. Okay. I'd eat of it if it wasn't for that command. But then there's the devil. The devil's there. And he's saying, Eve, God is interfering with you in you reaching your greatest potential. God knows if you eat of that tree, you can discern what is between good and evil. So he's keeping something good from you. He's keeping you from being all that you can be. And as he's talking, it starts to make a lot of sense. So what she does is then she takes the fruit and she eats it. And she gives some to her husband Adam. And he eats. And then the story ends and they all live happily ever after. No, that's not how the story ended, as we all know. When they chose to disobey, that's when everything fell apart. They ate because they thought it was going to be good for them, but it was terrible for them. With that sin came misery and death. Their relationship with God was broken. They spiritually died. And the world in which they lived in our world, is cursed. And ever since then, all of Adam and Eve's descendants have begrudgingly obeyed God. Or they begrudgingly responded to his interference in our lives. Now, here's the situation. The choices we make in life, we make because we think that they are good for us. We make this choice, we choose this because we think this will give us pleasure, this will give us joy, this will... And a lot of times it is very pleasurable, and it does give us joy. But it leads to death, misery and death. The wages of sin is death. Okay. Sin is pleasurable. Disobedience is pleasurable. Our will is pleasant for the moment, but then it leads to misery and death. Now, what God could have said was, okay, you chose to go your own way. You chose to disobey. You chose not to do what I tell you to do. Fine. You made your bed, and now you're going to have to lie in it. But God doesn't do that. What God does is he says, I am going to interfere. And so instead of turning his back on us, God turns towards us, and he says, I'll interfere. I'll provide a way so that they don't crash and burn. I'll provide a way so they don't have to suffer spiritual consequences for their sin. I will interfere so that they won't get what they deserve. I'll send my son into the world to fix what Adam and Eve broke. Okay. And so that's what we've been looking at in the first 22 chapters of Luke. And now we're in the unfolding, the full unfolding here in chapter 23 of God's plan. We see Jesus interfering, stepping in and taking what we deserve. Okay. So he has been betrayed. He has been arrested. He's been put on trial. And he has been condemned. And now he's being taken to the place where he is executed. And the soldiers who are taking him, they've mistreated him. And then they mock him. And God, just sits there and lets it happen. You got the crowd. They mock. They make fun of. And God just sits there and lets it happen. The criminals, they mock Jesus. And God just sits there. The religious leaders, they're just going to town, blaspheming, mocking him. And God just sits there and lets it all happen. And then at 12 o'clock, although it is midday, it goes dark. It gets really dark. It's dark for 3 hours. And it's in the darkness that Jesus supremely interferes. He steps in and he takes the punishment that we deserve. He gets in between us and God the Father. In the darkness, the Father, the first member of the Trinity, turns his back on the Son. And in the darkness, Matthew Mark says, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So in the darkness, Jesus trades places with us. And he becomes our substitute. And our sin is imputed. Our sin is given to him. And then he takes the punishment that we deserve. He becomes cursed. He becomes damned. And in that time, God, who became man, makes atonement for men. I think what Jesus went through in the darkness there, that 3 hours, was much more painful, much more terrible than anything he went through in the light. We think, how bad is it to be whipped and to be mocked and be so mistreated? It's the darkness that is the worst. Because he's undergoing spiritual separation from the other two members of the Trinity with whom he had been united for all eternity. And Isaiah said, it pleased the Father to bruise, to smite him. Then around at 3 o'clock, Out of the darkness, he cries out, it's finished. Literally, it means paid in full. Our debt, the debt of our sin, is now fully paid by Christ. Nothing else is needed. When he cries out, it's finished, I mean, our salvation is accomplished. God's justice has been satisfied totally and completely. And then Jesus cries out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he dies. I think what we need to understand from this is Jesus has done everything that is needed to reconcile us to God. That's the gospel. God in his grace through the person and work of Jesus has done all that is necessary to reconcile us to God. There's nothing left for us to do. Jesus has done it all. And so verse number 45 says the veil was ripped in two. That's that veil that was separated, the Holy of Holies, from the rest of the temple. Okay, that was symbolical that we could not enter into the presence of God. Only the high priest could go in the presence of God one time, bearing the sacrifice, to put the sacrifice on the altar that's in there. And Jesus is that great high priest who through offering himself gives us access to the very presence of God. And so there's that ripping, saying we can now go to God. Why can't we go to God? Because Jesus interfered. And there's nothing left for us to do. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. We don't have to do better or be better to be welcomed by God. We don't have to go to church. We don't have to pray. We don't have to give off many offerings. We don't have to say 10 Hail Marys. We don't have to do penance. We don't have to speak in tongues. We don't have to be baptized. Jesus has done it all. And some of you might say, "Well, you don't, Carter, you don't know what I've done." You're right. I don't know what you've done, but I do know what our text tells us. He says it's finished. And we see that Jesus, he prays, concerning these people that are nailing to the cross. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't even know what they're doing." So he's praying for the forgiveness of these soldiers. And then you got the centurion who probably ends up getting converted. And then you got a guy who wasted his entire life. From birth until death, basically, he lived for himself. But Jesus says to that man, "Today you will be with me in paradise." What did he do to be able to go to paradise? Trusted in the work of Christ. He didn't do any good works. He didn't get baptized. He didn't go to church. He didn't pray. He just said, "Remember me, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom." Therefore, he can and he will forgive you or anyone that comes to him. Jesus said, "Anyone who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." So, how do we get to the point where we don't see Jesus as an interruption? I think we should all, in a sense, always see him as an interruption. Because unless he interrupted, we could not be saved. So we can say, hallelujah, he is an interrupter. Hallelujah, he interferes with life. Because if he didn't, I would be getting the wages of my sin, which is death. I would have eternal separation from God. So thank you that he interferes. But then how do we get to the place when he interferes in our, I will say, in our daily life, that it doesn't bother us? How do we get to the place where we more quickly yield our will to his will? Okay. Because there are things that happen every single day. When he wants us to do something that we don't want to do, or we want to do something that he doesn't want us to do, or when he lays claim to something and we don't want to get it up, how do we get to the point where we yield more quickly? I think One of the ways is we look at the cross. Isaiah 53 says this, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." You know, Paul says in Romans chapter 5, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man," that's Adam, "and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. But God demonstrated his own love in this, towards us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So in the cross, you know, I said, how do we get there? In the cross, what we do is we see how terrible sin is. In the cross, we see what we deserve for our own sin. In the cross, we see how great God's love is for us, sinners. So we can look at the cross and we can say, hey, I know God loves me. I know he loves me because he took on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. I know God loves me because he lived that life I did not live. And he died the death I was supposed to die and was punished for my sin. And he has given me the gift that I could never earn. I know that God loves me. Therefore, whatever he asks of me, whatever he tells me to do or not to do, comes from a heart of love. When you're tempted to do something that he doesn't want you to do, look at the cross. When you're tempted to go someplace you shouldn't go, look at the cross. When you're tempted to say things you shouldn't say, look at the cross. When you're tempted to think and dwell on things you shouldn't dwell on, look at the cross. When he tells you to do something you don't want to do, or he forbids you to do something you're really wanting to do, remember what C.T. Studd said. Who was C.T. Studd? He was a missionary who gave up everything to go to Africa and to serve the Lord. He said this: "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, there is no sacrifice too great for me to make for him." If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, there is no sacrifice too great for me to make for him. So remember what he says. Remember what Isaac Watts said. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Love, did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all." Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you do interfere. You're the God who interferes. This is your world, and we've messed it up. And we've all gone astray. We've all gone our own way. But you didn't say, fine, to hell with you. You could have, and you would have been righteous to do so. But you didn't. You sent your only Son that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. And you did it because you love us. The Lord Jesus goes to the cross because He loves us. And love so amazing, so divine, demands our soul, our life, our all. Father, in your grace, call us all to yourself and hold us fast. Meet us in our need. Help us to understand how much you love us. And then as we understand the love you have for us, we will respond in kind and make sacrifices, because that's what love does. We thank you for your gift of your Son. We thank you for the gift of your body to each of us. May we love you well by loving one another. Amen.